In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The text for this morning's sermon is the Gospel appointed for the 11th Sunday after Trinity. The Gospel according to St. Luke, the 18th chapter, beginning at verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the Gospel of our Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Lord speaks a parable. Last week the church gave us to hear Jesus lamenting that Jerusalem did not know what would truly make for peace. This week we hear a parable in which one man understands and the other does not. One is a Pharisee, the other is a tax collector. One is religiously knowledgeable and disciplined in his religious practice. The other is heavily burdened by the weight of his guilt. Last week, Jesus came to his temple and drove out the money changers. This week, we hear how we are to pray in his temple. The Pharisee is the religiously observant one. And so you've got to watch him, because he knows a little about what he shouldn't say in a prayer. He doesn't say, hey, God, look at me, look at me, look at me. I'm so much better than other men. Oh, no. God's name is the first thing he speaks, as is meet, right, and salutary. God, I thank you. That's good. And he's thankful that he's not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, a tax collector. He fasts twice a week and he tithes all of which are commendable things. We miss the point if we think Jesus is on a tear against being good. In our day and age, we have this populist mentality that sneers a little at anyone who tries to rise above the masses and pursue excellence. So be warned against that. We should not make the mistake of thinking that Jesus is saying you shouldn't go trying very hard to be faithful. Just be laid back and casual and blasé about your Christian faith. Because God loves the type B personality more. That is not at all Jesus' point. And his many, many statements like, take up your cross and follow me. Any who look back are not worthy. Whoever loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Well, those kind of comments make it pretty clear. You're supposed to be serious about your faith. Every now and then we get a new bunch of catechumens coming in, young people. And I'll meet with them and with their parents. I'll say, you know, we have this expression. It's not my religion. Do you like to golf? Well, yeah, every now and then I try that, but I'm not all that good at it. You know, it's not my religion. This is your religion. Treat it religiously. The Pharisees' problem is that these observances were his religion. He believed that these observances saved him. And those of you who are here this morning, you get that last point clearly enough. You understand that there is value in good liturgy, in moral living, in the disciplines of fasting and faithful giving to the church. But precisely because you do understand these things, heed the warning. Don't make the mistake the Pharisee made of thinking those things are really what constitute your religion. Don't even be the somewhat more orthodox Lutheranized Pharisee who says that you're saved by grace through faith, but the reason you're so sure that that grace took is because you do all these other things. Don't turn your good works into what you are relying on to be sure of your salvation. Quite the opposite. How about put the horse before the cart? Because you are sure of your salvation, therefore, do be about these good works, that you may say your thanks to God and confess His holy name before the world. So on the contrary, the foundation of our faith is not to be our good works as it was for this Pharisee. And our good works are certainly not to put us in a position of arrogance over and against those whom we think are not as good works blessed as we are. We can put the veneer of God, I thank you, on the front of it. But if it's God, I thank you that I am so much smarter and better looking and stronger and more morally upright and I do more good stuff than some other guy. Well, you can kid your friends and I can kid mine, but let's not kid each other. This prayer isn't about thanking God. This prayer is about bragging. And just because the Pharisee put some good, pious, orthodox, liturgical window dressing on it, that doesn't change the fact that he was bragging. He believed in salvation by his own goodness, not salvation by the grace and mercy of God. And as a consequence, Jesus says that such a one returns to his house not justified. The tax collector is different. In a sense, he has to be. There is no room for him to imagine that he's all that. See, the way that worked, I've explained it before, but you get to hear it again. You're hired by the Roman government to collect some taxes. So you have your booth outside of town and anyone using the road that the Romans built, so they figure they were owed, they were toll roads. They'd collect the tax. The fun thing was that if the Roman government said, collect a denarius, he could charge 3 denarius. Denarii. And you'd pay it. And if you said, that's highway robbery. Literally. Say, I got the Roman government behind me. Now you got that, love. Pay up. And if you did not wish to mess with a garrison of Roman soldiers, you paid. But now let's put this into the perspective of an Israelite, of a Jew. He was working for an occupying foreign power. That made him a traitor. And he was charging more than he was required to charge, so that made him a thief. It wasn't just that the man, and I know it's maybe not our favorite people, but it can be a good and honorable thing to work for the IRS and do a good and honorable job of working for the IRS. There's not a problem with being a tax collector in our day and age, per se. But back then, if you were one of these tax collectors, to be a tax collector, that word meant traitor and thief. He was a traitor and a thief. And the whole of the society he lived in was more than happy to remind him of that fact. May have lived in a nicer home and eaten nicer food than most of them, but he was a well-to-do traitor and thief. He has no hope in himself. In Jesus' parable, he is too ashamed even to look up to heaven. His only prayer is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It can be easier for a man like him to see. Then maybe for some of you who've basically lived what the world would think of as good, clean, wholesome lives your whole life long. As I look out at this congregation, there aren't too many like that, but there may be a few. But if you think your life is good enough to give you bragging rights before God, then the holy law of God has not done its work yet, and it must invite you to look closer, and that invitation may sound pretty harsh. You haven't committed adultery? Well, good. Have you had unclean thoughts? You tithe? Good. Do you do so from a posture of, what am I obligated to do here? Or from a posture of, how much can I possibly give in the service of the Lord? And even if you do, what about the other 90%? Have you spent every nickel in a manner pleasing to the Lord? I remember preaching on, some years back, I was preaching on one of the epistles, and it was talking about this matter of giving. And how much does the Lord want, and the New Testament not prescribing a certain percentage, but then is this net or is this gross, and all this sort of games that people play. And I said to the congregation, you want to know how much of your money the Lord wants? All of it! Is about like it is right now. You could have heard a pin drop. Some of it he wants you to give to the work of the Lord directly. Some of it he wants you to feed your family, clothe them, pay the heating bill. Nothing wrong with spending some on entertainment. The Lord gave us this life to enjoy. Enjoy it. But he wants you to use it all in a manner that is pleasing to him. Have you? And so on down the list of all the various ways that the law calls upon us to love God above all things and to love our neighbor as ourselves. How do you do? Well, let's simplify this. God is perfect, you're not. Perfection is his standard, you don't meet it. Before God, there is nothing for you to say, for any of you, no matter how good you think you've been, there is nothing any of us can say before God other than, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Our liturgy repeatedly invites you to do that, by the way. We pray almost first thing that he would be gracious and merciful to us poor sinful beings in our confession of sins. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray in the Kyrie, asking him once our sin issue is taken care of, in his mercy, to regard all of the aspects of our lives that sin has adversely affected. The Creed confesses his mercy. The sermon, including this one, proclaims his mercy upon sinners. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. We Lutheranize that into law and gospel, but that's what it means. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. If you go to church and you don't hear repentance and forgiveness of sins, it wasn't church that morning. If you listen to a sermon and it's not repentance and forgiveness of sins, it wasn't a sermon. It was a pep talk. On the basis of the words of mercy that we hear in the sermon, We sing a prayer that God would mercifully cleanse our hearts and renew a right spirit within us. Our every prayer petition concludes with, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. In the Agnus Dei, we again pray, the Lamb of God, now bodily present on our altar, who takes away the sin of the world, to have mercy on us. And receiving that mercy in Holy Communion, we confidently pray, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, having been bodied and blooded to Christ, such that we know we are going down to our houses justified. Thus, this sinner prays in Jesus' parable. Thus, the church teaches us all to pray. Thus, the church teaches us to believe that no one could make satisfaction for our sin, least of all we ourselves. None other but Jesus Christ our Lord could do that. So we come before Him with humility, fully recognizing that we deserve nothing, or in point of fact, worse. Trusting not in who and what we are, but in who and what Jesus has done for us. For unlike this Pharisee, who in all his arrogance still could not and would not claim to be equal to God, Jesus is true God, truly the Father's equal, and yet it is written that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and made himself nothing and took up the form of a servant. He was made man and humbled himself unto death, even death upon a cross. Jesus himself said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, in terms of our own righteousness, let's just start with the fast twice a week. How many of you do that, let alone all the rest of it? Not that that's the requirement, but just in terms of how hard we work at living our religion. At least outwardly, it looked like they worked harder at it. That is not at all Jesus' point. His righteousness was perfect, and so surpassed the righteousness of the imaginary Pharisee in his parable, and all the real Pharisees in his audience, and all of the Pharisee-like people throughout history who thought they could be good enough to earn their own salvation. Besides that, his humility was perfect. Imagine. It just runs me down a rabbit hole that I could never dig my way out of. Imagine trying really, really hard to be perfect, and then having to figure out how to be perfectly humble as you did so. Jesus' humility was perfect, and so surpassed the humility of the imaginary tax collector in his parable, and all repentant people throughout time, who, though weighed down with guilt and shame over their sin, still, nevertheless, underestimated how great their sin really is. He took all that perfect humility and perfect righteousness, piled all the sin of the world onto himself and offered himself up on the cross as the perfect payment, the perfect divine satisfaction for divine justice, the perfect atoning sacrifice for all of our sins and for all of the sin of the whole world. And now, your righteousness does surpass that of the Pharisee. Not because you're that all-fired good, but because in baptism, you put on Christ's righteousness. In his proclaimed word, mercy and grace are put into your ears. In Holy Communion, you are bodied and blooded to his once and for all sacrifice on the cross. So, dear ones in Christ, quit making excuses. Get honest. It's one of the joyous privileges we have, knowing this gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. You can afford to be honest. You can afford to confess your sins. For on account of Christ's blood shed for you on the cross, you are not stuck with those sins. There would be no harm in praying it every hour of every day as some Christians do. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But we do not pray such words as a mere pious wish, but with the absolute confidence that he will hear such a prayer. People get that wrong. Where God has revealed his will very clearly, I don't need to pray about that. It's the things I'm unsure about that I pray. No, that's exactly backwards. Prayer at its best is saying back to God what he has given us to say. It is most certain and sure when we are speaking his word back to him. He has given you to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because he does. So say it and receive it. Dear ones in Christ, be not only repentant, but be believing. Believe that by his holy life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection, you truly are forgiven of all your sins. You truly do have eternal life. You truly are clothed with the righteousness of Christ through faith in him. Finally, as one who is thus clothed in the righteousness of Christ, make every effort to live up to it, to be who and what, by God's grace, you already are in Christ Jesus. Make every effort to live up to the worshipful devotion, the pious humility, the moral perfection of Christ Jesus. It's not what saves you, of course, good thing, because you won't pull it off perfectly. But you are free to strive for it with all your might. For you live your life with the safety net of the forgiveness of sins under you, the grace and the mercy
that will always send you down to your home justified. The salvation that is yours on account of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.